I left the questions off that I normally put on the bottom. They're in the email version. Two simple ones to be thinking about as we go through some of the scriptures this morning is, why do we have difficulty serving others, particularly if they don't serve us back? Why is self-denial a prerequisite to love? And the second one is, what motivates you to serve others? One of the things that is supposed to be a hallmark of Christianity is our service to others. And our service is in a context, and that context is love. We don't just go out and commit random acts of kindness, but it's supposed to be purposeful. For those of you who are just joining us, we've been looking at the two greatest commandments, love God and love your neighbor. That Matthew, Mark 12 at the top of your sheet has those. You're supposed to love God with everything you got, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And then you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Loving others has got to be in the context of loving God. Otherwise, you wind up committing some sort of idolatry. So we did a series starting at the beginning of the year on loving God. It has the acrostic. Loyalty to God is essential. Most people understand that love requires loyalty. The thing that people have a little more difficulty understanding is obedience to God is essential. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. Keep my commandments. So 1 John says, you know, he says he loves God and doesn't do what he says is a liar, which is pretty strong. So you have to be obeying him. You need to value what he values. So what happens as we develop our love relationship with God is we start liking the things that he likes, and then we start valuing the things that he values. And then we're willing to give ourselves for what he values, which are going to be other people eventually. And then we looked at the fact that a relationship of love with God is exclusive. You can't love him and love mammon, money, your job, your status, your comfort, your desires, your lust. They're mutually exclusive. Either love God exclusively or you're really not loving him. Then out of that love for him, which is the basis of everything we do, there's love towards others. And that's going to involve some things that are pretty similar. Loyalty to them. If you are loyal to the head of the body, you're loyal to the body. Other-centeredness. Most people need to go through what someone has described as a Copernican revolution. Copernicus lived in a world where people thought that everything revolved around the earth. And then he, I think, got tendered a lot of flack because he said, no, the earth revolves around the sun. Our lives need to revolve around the Son of God and not around us. So the thing that keeps most people from loving God and loving others is they love themselves way, way too much. And that's because they're looking at short-term gratification. If you look at things long-term and you really want to do what's in your own best interest, you'll love God and you'll love others because that's what he said, and then he does some nice things for you when that happens. You'll value other people. You'll value them as God values them. Then you'll engage in this thing called edification. We spent a number of weeks on that because it occupies a pretty large amount of scripture. There are two things that scripture says we're supposed to do everything under the rubric of it. The first is do everything for the glory of God, and then do everything for edification. So we looked at building up others. You have to have an idea of what you're supposed to be building. And God has given us the scriptures to be able to know how to build, what to build towards. And we're going to be looking at some of that because it's an essential component of serving others is building them up. So this dovetails off the previous section on edification. And I commend you to go back on, you can find the outlines on the web on truthbase.net. That brings us to our last point, which I'm only going to cover the first half of today, and that's sharing and serving. Actually, I should have been serving and sharing because I'm going to do serving first and then sharing. Sharing is the Greek word koinonia, which often gets translated fellowship, and it's to purposely have in common. It's not just sharing your stuff or giving stuff, but it's purposely having some things in common, and I'll end the sermon on that. But the one I want to spend the bulk of our time about is serving others. So by way of review, the first point that we talked about when we started the series is that love is a decision. It's a decision based on knowledge. So some people say, oh, I just love everything. All right. Good. Do you love evil? No, I don't love evil. Well, why not? Well, because your value system was informed by knowledge of what God has said is good and bad, and therefore you're working on only loving what is good. one. So our love has to be based on knowledge. Our knowledge has to come from what God said in His Word. One of the, I guess it was Friday night, we stopped by the Pierpont Morgan Library. My kids have been there a lot, and they said, "Oh, you got to see this." And, you know, I do tend to like books and stuff, and libraries and studies, and I could see myself living there. It was great, but as far as I know, it wasn't for rent. But the thing that kind of fascinated me is when I went into his library. There's a Gutenberg there, but it's Latin, and I, you know, stopped reading Latin in high school. But I kind of gravitated over to, like, he had the first Bibles in English, and you know, I was just kind of looking at him, and, wow, 1539, and it was like, you know, great. And then I remember from my Western Civ classes that the first three major translators of the scriptures were all burned at the stake. Tyndale and Rogers, the guy who did the Cloverdale Bible, and then Wycliffe, who was the earliest translator, had died before they could burn him at the stake. So what they did is they dug up his bones and burned them at the stake. That's going to teach him to never translate the scriptures into the language, because it was different from what the establishment was thinking. But I'm really glad we sang ancient words, because God has preserved them to guide our paths. Most people kind of think the scriptures are about finding God. No, it's really written to people who have found God to tell you how to live so as to please God. It's a little bit about finding God in the scriptures, but the vast majority of the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, are written to people who have found God to say how to live in such a way that God is pleased with us. So what we do is we love others by having a commitment to do what is in their best interest. Some people in relationship circles say that love is meeting another's needs. That's pretty good. You know, there's need meeting that goes on in almost every relationship. But if you have a bunch of needs, what needs do you pick? You pick the ones that are most important. It's going to be important when I mention serving. There's lots of things you could serve, and you need to pick the most important things first. Make sure you get the priorities done, and the others if you have time. So it's a commitment to self-sacrificially do what is in another's best interest. And the piece that I need to add is you do that regardless of the response. Because one of the reasons people don't serve, oh, well, they don't serve me back. One of the reasons they don't love is, oh, they don't love me back. They don't serve because I might be rejected. But God's kind of love, the kind of love that we're supposed to have, the kind of love that we've experienced, is the John 3:16 love. God loved the whole world, that He died for them, sending His Son, so self-sacrifice in their best interest to pay for our sins. And then the rest of John 3 goes on to say, and some people are not going to accept this. Some people are going to hide in the dark because their deeds are evil. They're not going to respond to God's light. They're not going to respond to God's love. But that's okay. He still loves them and died for them, and eventually will try to draw them back to Himself. I ended the edification part, which was like point number 9. Now we're going to do point 10. And the last point of it was F. Our labor of love determines our eternal reward or inheritance or loss of thereof. And the reason I threw this point in is love is difficult. Love is hard. Love is going to cost you. And I think we kind of ask ourselves the question, is it worth it? Should I really go and do something that's going to get me beat up? Jesus up in heaven, I'm sure, was thinking, do I really want to go down there and get crucified? I mean, these clouds are so comfortable. And earth is hard. Crosses are hard. Nails are hard. Working with the disciples, that's hard. Combating the Jews, that's hard. But He left the ease to do the hard thing, because Philippians 2 tells us, or actually Hebrews 12, He's looking ahead to the joy that would come about as a result of His efforts. So the Thessalonians had work produced by faith, the passage that Garrett mentioned in the Lord's Supper. Your works don't save you, but you're saved to do good works. So work is the expenditure of energy, which can sometimes be pleasant. Now, labor is the next step. When you work and it's hard, there's a different Greek word called labor. It actually comes from a word to be cut, which means pain. So, and if you think, English reflects this really well. I go to work, and people do manual labor. There's that difference. Labor is a lot harder. And then there's this endurance factor that means you keep doing it even though you really want to quit. And I'm going to look at the motivation for doing that in 2 seconds. Pastor shared last time out of 1 Corinthians 3. It says, each one of us, each believer, will receive his own reward, his personal, laid up treasure in heaven, as Jesus commanded in the Sermon on the Mount, according to his own labor. And then Paul goes on to say, hey, take heed, watch out. Be careful how you build on the foundation of Christ. If the work in which you built endures, you get a reward. The work is burned. The wood, hay, and stubble, you're going to suffer loss. You shall be saved, but as through fire. So you get reward or you get to suffer loss. It's your choice based on the work that you do. Now, that work is going to be involved in serving others. Okay? So service has a broad range of meaning. Service can even be something as simple as giving a cup of water to a disciple, which is why I always like to pass out water. Check, 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 check. No, that's not like that. I normally give out waters because the sermons are so dry. I don't want people choking during them. All right, so... I'm going to do two of these verses out of order, so I hope I don't get you too confused. But at the end of the age, when Christ comes back, he's going to separate people into groups, and he's going to say to one group, blessed are you for my Father, come and inherit the kingdom that's prepared for you. And he's going to give them the reason why. It's because you served. You did these things. And they're going to express a little surprise, saying, when do we do that to you? And he said, as long as you did this, and he says, assuredly I say to you, this, I kind of dropped it out so the lines would fit, but he repeats this a number of times in this context when he's talking about this subject. So it's like, this is really true. As you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did to me. Our service to Christ is frequently expressed in our service to others, other believers, his brethren. And it wasn't that they were committing random acts of kindness. They were just surprised that it was actually service to Christ personally. And if they had read the scriptures, this is a, you know, looking to the future, they would have seen that theme expressed. I hope to bring that out as we go through it. Earlier in Matthew 10, and I gave you the verse out of Mark 9, 41, this theme was told to the disciples. He said in Mark, if you give a cup of water to drink in my name, because the person belongs to Christ, and in Matthew's thing says, in the name of a disciple, you will by no means lose your reward. So this service done to others for the sake of Christ, because they belong to Christ. It puts a priority on believers. And that kind of knocks out this idea of random acts of kindness. Random acts of kindness make you feel good. It's scientifically proven. Remember, we kind of looked at that at the experiments on our retreat on happiness. And that's why a lot of people do it. They do it because it makes them feel good. We should be doing it because it makes God feel good. And if we do it just because it makes us feel good, we might want to check our motives and what's going to happen as a result at the end. Galatians 6 is a passage that I think is really worth meditating on. So if you take away this passage and spend the week thinking about it and the implications, look at it in the original context because I dropped out words. But it's one of these passages that's addressed to New Testament believers saying, don't be deceived. Don't be duped. Don't be dumb. And it goes on to say in verse 7 of Galatians 6, God is not mocked. He set up some rules. He's going to follow through on those rules. You will reap what you sow. It's a basic principle that you see throughout all the scriptures. Post-cross, post-Holy Spirit, church time, age, people can be deceived that you don't reap what you sow. And Paul says a number of things we can deceive about, and might, you know, I want to just look up the word deceive, do a study on it, figure out what are the other things. It's probably an outline on that as well. But he goes on to say in verse 8, the very next one, about how you're going to reap and sow, he says, if you sow to the flesh, and what's the flesh? The flesh is the desire for the temporal. The flesh are your desires, your innate self-preservation, self-gratification desires, the things that we are born with, the things that our world inculcates in us. If we basically work and plant that in our lives, we will reap corruption. What's corruption? It's the opposite of reward. 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to do something that's not going to last. It's going to stink. And God's not going to be pleased with it. And we're not going to be pleased with it. But the rest of verse 8 said, if you sow to the Spirit, In other words, you do the things that the Spirit has said, which is usually recorded in the Word of the Spirit, the Scriptures. You will, from the Spirit, reap everlasting life. Everlasting life is here a result of the work that we have done. And some of you know it's dominion of the age. Others can talk to me about it later. A little later on, he says the next verse, in due season we will reap if we don't lose heart. It's an encouragement to keep enduring. Because sowing to the Spirit, doing what the Spirit wants, even though he's motivating you and providing all his grace and everything, is hard. You're tempted to give up. Why? Because we don't keep the payback in front of us. We just look at the short term. There are other reasons as well. Being deceived is another. So then he concludes, verse 10, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all. But particularly, especially as a priority, those who are of the household of faith. And here you need to reference Paul's theology on the temple, the body, members of one another. Ephesians is a great book for that. I think most people kind of come into the New Testament without a good understanding of the Old Testament. Good understanding of the Old Testament, a very cursory level. God gathered a group of people to be his special people. He formed them into a holy people. And then they built a temple and he dwelt in it, and the glory of God was manifested to the world through it. For thousands of years, that's the way God did business on earth. If you wanted to know about God, you went to the Jews, you saw them interact, you followed what they said, and you got to experience the glory of God. Now, the Old Testament temple got destroyed in 70 AD, and now there's this new thing, it's called the church, and Paul's really big on this, just trace it through the book of Ephesians, that we are, and 1 Peter's got it too, this new temple where God takes members of his family, puts them together as a body, as a temple, and then dwells in it. He inhabits the praises of his people. And our praise time is the idea that as we praise God, people are seeing God in its midst. We see what God does. We're more encouraged to trust God, and he gets more glory out of it. So the priority is the household of faith, because that's the spot where God does his thing. That's where disciples are made. That's why he had this thing called a body. And I have a number of outlines on the body. And on the email, you probably got some of them. I pulled together a bunch of old outlines, make sure I wasn't going to miss any key verses for this, because this is just a summary of a subject that the New Testament spends a lot of time on. Okay, any questions thus far? Okay, so much for the preamble. Let's get to serving. There's really, I think, only one verse that uses the idea of love and serve. Who knew? So there you've got it, Galatians 5:13, a little bit earlier, chapter before the as you sow, so shall you reap. And he said, brethren, believers, you are called to liberty. Read the context. You're free from all those requirements of Judaism. You don't have to get circumcised. You don't have to observe various feasts and festivals and foods and all that. You're free from all that. There's another kind of freedom that Jesus called us to, knowing the truth that would set us free. He wants us to live in freedom. He doesn't want us to live shackled and bound by either personal sin or institutional sin. So now that we're free, what do we do? Whoopee! Do whatever we want. No, it doesn't say that. It says, do not use the liberty that you have in Christ as an opportunity for indulging your fleshly temporal desires. Or rats. you're not free to do whatever you want if you want to be pleasing in God's sight. There's some restraints. But through love, serve one another. And a lot of you know these one another passages. There's a couple handfuls of them in this scripture. I think it's like 20 of them. There's a list of them on the website. And it's a special reflexive pronoun that says, people do things mutually for one another. We are to serve one another. People in the body are supposed to teach one another, admonish one another, submit to one another, pray to one another, without one another. There are things you're supposed to do with one another. This is the one we're supposed to serve one another. All right, so how do we serve one another? That's what we're going to be discussing. But as I was going through my outlines, I came across a definition of brotherly kindness that I thought was applicable. And these things don't roll off the tongue. It's kind of like trying to sing We Are Family. It's for lots in here. But it's worth unpacking a little bit. I'll just do a little bit briefly for you. Peter says in his second epistle that he writes to the believers, he says, add to your faith certain things. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge is self-control, and humility and kindness. Brotherly kindness, and then love. This is the word for brotherly kindness. It's Philadelphia, literally, that's the word, Philadelphia. Philos is a fond affection, family love, and Delphia is brothers. So we should have this hallmarking our relationships with each other. So a number of years ago, here's what I put together on that. It's an other-centered, rather than self-centered, affectionate love that arises from purified lives. You can't have this unless you are cleaned up and following Christ. Because otherwise you'll be using people for your benefit, not for their benefit and God's glory. 1 Peter 1:22 talks about, since you have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit, that you now have a sincere love for the brethren, then go love one another sincerely out of a pure heart. So this love is not the natural affection that you feel for the world and the messes of humanity, which some people feel, but it is a very specific kind of love that only comes out of a purified life. In this kind of affectionate love, you share and pursue the life of Christ in unity. It's a mouthful. I'm getting lots of concepts from the scriptures stuck in here. But we share the life of Christ. We pursue the life of Christ. We do it in unity. Unity was huge. If you look at Jesus' high priestly prayer, this is like Jesus' own words. The Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer. This is how you guys are supposed to pray. But in the last kind of recorded section of Jesus in John's Gospel before he goes to the cross, he prays to the Father. And if you haven't spent time in John 17, we used to do it almost every retreat. It's really worthwhile. Pray that they would be one, as the body would be one, as God the Father and Jesus are one, that the world might know that Jesus was sent by the Father. So unity is important, but it doesn't come naturally. It's got to be purchased by loyally and like-mindedly submitting to one another and pursuing true biblical fellowship, that's sharing, which reflects God. So there's references to that. But the idea is we've got to be other-centered, and we have to do some things that God specified so that God actually gets glorified through our midst. Any questions on that? Add it to your faith, says Peter. That's 2 Peter chapter 1. Okay, yeah. Okay, I thought it was him. Okay, A. Serving is actually the word for ministering. Whenever you see the word minister, it's the word for servant. So it's the same thing. So you just kind of type that word into your online search program, and you can find all the spots where it shows up, and then you start putting it together and figuring out what it's about, which is what I did. It's meeting the real needs of another person. So that there's a purpose to this. They are pleasing to God and do well at the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer appears before the judgment seat to receive according to what they've done. And the outcome of that judgment is not whether you go to heaven or hell or the lake of fire. It's basically how you spend your eternity. Is it going to be someone who just escaped through the fire, or is it going to be someone who richly enters into the joy of their Lord? People have felt needs. These are the things on the surface. These are the things that are obvious. These are the things that people want you to take care of. This is the lion with the thorn in the paw. Ah, hurt, pull. That's that external thing. The better thing for the lion would be not to hang around the thorn bushes or get captured as a result of that. So it's serving the real needs of others. That takes discernment. It takes a judgment. It takes a mind guided by the truth of God and the Spirit of God to figure out what are the real needs of this person. And we want them, and you're going to see this in Paul's life. This is what Paul was all about. He wanted them to be pleasing to God. Makes sense. Look at all God did for us. We should at least have some gratitude towards it and want to do what is pleasing to Him. And we benefit as well. So a key verse for understanding this service, and this verse you should know, it's in the Gospel of Mark, at chapter 10, verse 45. The disciples are arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And I think the context of this is worthwhile. First, you have the context of the Gospel of Mark. For those of you who don't know, Mark is the manual of discipleship. How do we know that? Well, the disciples are highlighted in the Gospel of Mark. Luke takes like 219 or so verses until he gets to the call of the disciples. Mark takes 15 verses to get to the call of the disciples. He condenses all the background of Christ. No genealogy, you know, birth narrative, all that stuff is like just condensed into 15 tiny verses. And then when he gets to the disciples, it's, and then he called them and said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And then he called another and said, follow me. And it's a blow-by-blow description, and you're thinking, whoa, we just kind of covered all those initial years of Christ, and then boom, we stop, slow down, and he focuses on the disciples. So if you want to understand the Gospel of Mark, you have to learn to look at it through the eyes of a disciple. Mark 10 is the chapter just before Jesus goes to Jerusalem to die. And in between our verse and Jesus going to Jerusalem, he heals blind Bartimaeus. Remember Bartimaeus? Blind man sat by the side of the road. I won't sing it for you because it's a cruel and unusual punishment. But he basically just says, what do you want done? Guy says it, heal me, and he heals him. But there's another account of healing earlier in the Gospel of Mark, and that's the two-stage miracle. And that's where the guy wants to see, and Jesus, you know, spits on some dirt, makes a little mixture, puts it on the guy's eyes, and says, what do you see? The guy says, I see people, or you know, things look walking around like trees, and then he does it again, and then he finally sees. And it's kind of funny to read some commentaries about, you know, why this was. And you know, Jesus wasn't used to healing blind people, so he had to practice. And the first time it took him a couple shots, and then the second time he actually got good at it. It's like, no, this is the guy who said, let there be, and boom, there's a world. He is deliberately giving us this two-stage miracle, two blind guys, and then in between, there's a lesson. Peter had just gotten the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, before the first blind guy got healed. Then there's this bit about, he says, I'm going to suffer and die. No, you're not. No, you're going to suffer and die. No, you're not. You know, I want to be first. You know, it's, they're arguing about getting glory. And the thing that God is, Jesus is trying to get across to them is that the root to this glory that I have as the virtue of being the Messiah, which I'm going to share with you who are faithful to me, is to suffer and serve. Then he climaxes the argument in 10:45, and then he goes out and heals a guy like that, and then goes to the cross to actually complete his mission. So the thing we need to learn from this is that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to minister. That's our word for serve. And give his life as a ransom for many. So if you think about what Jesus did, giving his life as a ransom for many is one act, but his whole life had other acts where he's teaching and training the disciples. He's authenticating the message from God in his own life. He is doing the Father's business. And there are two passages that I think are worth noting that I just gave you the references to. John 13:8. John's account of the Lord's Supper, found in John 13, I don't think it mentions bread or wine. It's amazing. There's no eat my body, drink my flesh in John 13 when they're in the upper room doing this. So what's John's account all about? It's a passage you all know. It's the one about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. John Maxwell said, this is the equivalent of Donald Trump going down to the lobby to unstop a toilet. You know, it's like the head of the universe, the Messiah, is coming to serve, and the feet actually had some, you know, sewage on them because that's kind of the way things were back in those days. And he gives us the account of Jesus taking off his garments, laying them aside, bending down, and doing the lowliest menial task, because the disciples weren't doing it. And then he said, you know what I've done? Of course the disciples, oh yeah, 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 you know. Disciples usually did not catch it. He said, I've given you an example. Not a command to do this, an example of serving others' needs. What most people miss is in John 13:8. That's when Peter says, oh no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And then here's a line that most people miss. Jesus says, well, Pete, if I don't wash your feet, You have no portion, share with me. Basically, your reward is, basically forfeited if you don't do this. And Peter says, oh, well, then give me a bath. And he says, no, you're already clean. We just need to do the feet. All right, now, it's not that foot washing is the ordinance established by Christ. There are some denominations where they have a foot washing Sunday. And they select people from the congregation who have gotten, pedicures, and their feet are, perfumed and they're fragrant. They're really nice. And because they're going to sit up there, and, this guy in, rich robes is going to come down and kneel down and wash their feet, which are already perfectly clean. it just totally, misses the point of it. It's not the example of we wash other feet. It's that we meet others' needs. But I want you to notice that the need that gets met with Peter is a deeper need than just the outward felt need of dirty feet. It's a wrong perspective that he needs to basically submit it as well to everything that Jesus has said. Jesus said later in John 15, you are already clean, uses the same word through the word that I spoke to you. People tend to miss that. Is after you have these examples, the chapter divisions are in the original language. People added them. But it's the same context, same discourse, upper room discourse, John 13 through 16. The whole thing flows together. You're already clean through the word I spoke to you. People make the same mistake with the eat my flesh, drink my blood. If you look at John 6 in the context of that, the words that I speak to you give life. It's not the literal piece of bread that I give you. It's the words that I give you. And the word is key. So we want to meet people's initial needs, usually as an entree to their real needs. And the spiritual need always takes a priority. Questions on that one? Another passage that motivates me immensely is Acts 28:3. It's Paul who has just basically saved the entire ship from shipwreck and people dying, and they land on an island and it's raining and they're wet, and this old guy Paul, who is basically getting sent as a prisoner to Rome, is the guy who's gathering firewood. And that's the one where the viper comes out and jumps on him. And people think, he's a sinner, he's a murderer, he's going to die. He doesn't die. Oh, really, he's a god, we'll worship him. It's like, public is so fickle. But the thing is, here's Paul. He's just done all this stuff. He's been probably praying. He is an old guy. And he's the one who is gathering the firewood for the benefit of others. So ingrained in him is the idea of service. That he's not thinking about, I'm tired, I hate salt water. It's like, I saved all these people and now they're just kind of laying on the beach. We need to get firewood. We need to thaw them out. We need to, he's so motivated by service. It was his way of life. And that should be the same as ours. Jumping back to Peter, one more illustration on this. Move on. One of the ways I benefit in studying the scriptures is to consider the emphasis. And where God spills a lot of ink, I stop and think, and therefore you see more stuff than people who just zip through the stuff. And at the end of John's gospel, this is the very end. The last thing is John said, many books, things that Christ did, but these things are written so you might have life and have it abundantly. There's this big interchange after the resurrection where Peter led the guys on a fishing trip. And they're supposed to be making disciples, and they're out fishing. And of course, they didn't catch anything. And then Jesus tells them, put the net down over here. And then they catch a bunch of fish. And he had done this once before. Now, a great thing in Bible study is if you do Sesame Street, how is this similar or different from the previous time this happened? And so you go and look at the other time, and I think it's in Luke after Jesus healed his mother-in-law, and Peter should have been following Jesus, but he's still fishing and he didn't catch anything, and Jesus gave him the miraculous catch of fish again. And last time when Jesus gave him the miraculous catch of fish, what Peter did? He comes up and says, Jesus, let's go into the fishing business together. Because we caught more fish than we were caught before with you. No. Peter says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. You wonder, where did he suddenly get this pang of conscience? He should have been following Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. He had started following him. He saw the miracle in his mother-in-law's house at dinner. The woman got healed. And Peter's still going back to fishing. So here they're supposed to be at Galilee waiting for Christ, or you know, making disciples, preaching the word, doing whatever they've been told to do earlier. And this little thing that happened before that most of you know about, Peter denied Christ three times. So Jesus gives him another catch of fish. I'm sure he kept every fish away from their net. I mean, the angels that were in charge of that job, oh no, we got to do fish chasing again. You know, okay, let's get the wings going, keep the fish out of the nets. I mean, it's okay. All right, now we have to herd them back in, however it worked. The angels got fish studios, not a really great job. Wings got wet, salt water, seaweed is miserable. All right, so Jesus says to Peter after breakfast, which was another miracle if we look at it, "Hey, Pete, do you love me?" And Peter's grieved because he denied him. And Peter says, "Yeah, you know I love you, Lord." And he says, "Okay, feed my lambs. Ask them again." And then he says, "Tend my sheep." Asks him again, and he says, "Feed my sheep." There's a progression here. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. So the lambs grew up to sheep. The sheep still needed to be tended and fed. Then he says two other things to him. "Follow me," in verse 19. And then again he says, "You, Peter, follow me." Well, the very first time Jesus said that to Peter was in Mark 1:17, where he said, "Pete, follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. Don't give your life to fish. They stink after a couple days. Give your life to people. Make them fragrant." So look at the thing that's going on there. The thing that he's supposed to do if he loves Jesus is he first feeds the little lambs, gets them started on the seven passages. I'm sure that's what Paul used, Peter used. Then you tend them, you shepherd them, and still, even now that they matured into sheep, they still need to be fed. It's the word of God being given to the people and taught to them so they can follow it and obey Christ. This is the concept of serving Christ in serving others and helping them grow. Remember, the word for serve and the word for minister is the same. So when we get to this next passage under number 2, keep that distinction in mind. Paul says to the church at Corinth in his second letter to them, chapter 3, verse 3, "You, believers, are an epistle, a letter of Christ, ministered to by us, served by us." And the reason you are an epistle is that on your heart has been written the truth of the Spirit of the living God. It's on your heart, not a tablet of stone, but a tablet of flesh. We are ministers of the new covenant. The new covenant was in the Old Testament, said that when Christ came, the Spirit would be given and the law would be put in people's heart. And this is the mechanism by which the Spirit of God is doing this for the New Testament church. When the nation of Israel gets regathered, it's going to happen maybe in a different method. And that Spirit of the new covenant with the law on your heart is supposed to give life. This is a ministry of the Spirit. It's a ministry of righteousness. Some people don't get it. There's a veil that lies in their heart. But verse 16, I just read this one because I like this verse. "When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So when the Old Testament was read, people didn't quite get it because they weren't really that willing to understand it. And look at verse 16. It's not when the veil is taken away, you turn to the Lord. No, the person has to exercise their will to turn to the Lord based on the information about the Lord. And then the veil gets taken away, and they say, "Ah, I see." And the reason I continued, but this is verse 17. "The Lord's the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That's why where the Spirit of truth is in our heart, you get the liberty. And 1 Thess 4:1, Paul writes to the Thessalonian church and says, "We instructed you how to live so as to please God." The goal of this instruction was to have people please God. Let me give you a couple other verses on that. Colossians 1:28, number 3. "We preach Christ, admonishing," that's our word for that we use in our edification time, "warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we might present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus." He's warning and teaching believers because there's more to your relationship with God than getting your sins forgiven. You have to grow, you got to mature, and you need to be reach your end goal, maturity. The word for perfect is often used in maturity in Christ. He had a helper in this, a guy called Epaphras. And Epaphras also taught them. If you look up his name, you'll find it early in Colossians 1. He was a Colossian, and he was a bondservant of Christ. He greets the people there. And then we find out that he's, not only did he teach them, but he's always laboring, there's our cut-up word, fervently for you in prayers. He was praying for them. That's a way of serving people. Pray for them. Pray that they get it. Pray that they mature in Christ. Praying for them that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Chet and I were having a number of discussions this week about Christianity and God's purposes, and we scraped the Milky Way. And I think the thing that sums up the Christian life is Jesus' words in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." It doesn't say your will be done. That was the Lord's Prayer. Remember the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done"? But Jesus' comments or prayer in John in the Garden of Gethsemane encapsulates much of what he taught. If you want to be my disciple, you got to deny yourself and follow me. That's not my will. Very specifically, there's a contradistinction between our will and God's will, reflected in the prayers of our Savior. And that should be something that we should have reflected in our prayers for other people. John, James 5:16, pray for one another that you might be healed. It's talking about spiritual healing. Galatians 4:19, Paul viewed them as his little children whom he labors as if he's giving birth to them, painful experience, until Christ is formed in you. Now, hopefully it should be incredibly obvious that these are believers and there's something more they need than believe that Jesus died for their sins, which is the starting point. But he labors in birth again, so they're born again, but they have to have Christ formed in them, being perfect and complete in the will of God. When we serve others, that should be our goal. We want them to be perfect and complete in the will of God. We need to have them go through the mind transformation process of Romans 12, transformed by the renewing of your mind, so they can experience the good, acceptable, pleasing will of God. Questions on that? Yeah? Peter is not submitting to what Jesus wanted. If you don't submit to what Jesus wants and what Jesus has commanded, you don't have your share with him in the future. And so, Peter had a couple mistakes, like, rebuking Jesus, going fishing when he should have been working. He wasn't always top-notch. But if you look at his epistles, through the light of the passage in John 21, Peter is actually following Christ's command to feed his sheep when he writes 1 and 2 Peter. And if you look at that through this lens, you'll get some more insights into 1 and 2 Peter. Yeah?
So in the context of laboring, does service require sacrifice, or is it possible to serve without having to give up your own either needs or comfort?
If you don't give up your needs and comfort, and you haven't completed the step one, which is not my will, but thine be done, not loving God with all your heart. All your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, which we saw was the things that you hope for, your aspirations, your dreams, your objectives. If you're not loving God with all that, then everything else you do is worthless, because you're missing number one. So you can't get to number two until you first number one. So what's the first requirement that Jesus said to be his disciple? Deny yourself. Deny your right to yourself. We do not have a right to temporal happiness. We do not have a right to temporal life. That's how you get martyrs. They denied their very ability to live. They denied their families. They denied everything for the sake of following Christ. And you don't have to in every second be totally denying everything, because God gives the stuff back to you. But if God says, hey, I gave you this so you could use it, then use it. Using stuff that God has given us for our own benefit when he's given it for others is probably not very Christ-like. Philippians 2, number 5, it's a great passage on the unity of the body. And basically, it goes to having the same mind that Christ has, but here it is. If there's encouragement from being united with Christ, and there is, if there's any incentive from his love, and there is, if there's participation, fellowship with the Spirit, and there is, if there's compassion and mercy, and there should be like-minded, having the same love, be one in spirit, one in purpose, and then do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty conceit, thinking that you're more important than others. Do nothing. Okay? There's a body of people that are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ as head, related to one another, and selfish ambition and self-advancement and what we want doesn't enter into the equation. One of the discussions I had this week was dealing with, your motives in serving. And I think someone said, I actually said this at the retreat, or I've said it before, what we want, what we like, is irrelevant, because God has said, do it. God said it, I do it. End of story. That is the follower of Jesus Christ. And that illustrates real well. We're going to the next town. The followers who went to the next town were the disciples, because the word for disciple is follower. The ones who said, I want this, they don't have the takeout there that I really like. They didn't follow Jesus anymore. They didn't have fellowship with him. They didn't have fellowship with others, because they were doing their thing rather than God's thing. Then it says, in humility, consider others more important than yourselves. Others' needs are more important than my needs. And this is not, a passage for getting burned out and neglecting the other things that God told you to do. Jesus took the rest. You need to basically be maintaining yourself so you can serve. Pampering yourself? Maintaining, yes. Each of you should look out not for your own interest. You are supposed to look out for your interest, but also the interest of others. You basically can see when people sit down, frequently at a dinner table, people who really have not been trained, or basically only think of themselves, just dive right in. And they're only concerned about themselves, their food. Those who are other-centered, looking around, does everybody have everything? Do you have what you need? Now, I have a little advantage of that because I used to be a waiter and a busboy, it's like your drink. Remember we got it? Okay, I got it. Now we can go. our family, one of the things is, okay, who's got the beets? And then we'll yell out, the person had the beets, they didn't pass them to make sure others, they were just there doing your thing. Some of you said, well, good, you can keep the beets. I don't really like beets, but they're kind of good for you. So each of you should look at not only your interest, only the interest of others. Your attitude, your mindset, your value system should be the same that Jesus Christ had. Later in Philippians, in the next chapter, and I know most of you have studied Philippians, and it's arranged around four examples, the two examples in the middle, one of them is Timothy. And this is a real sad commentary. It says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for the state of others. All seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. What an indictment on the body. And, this is like Paul. Like, Luke might have been off because he was working on something. But, at one point, everybody deserted Paul. And the whole goal of the Christian life is you do God's will, not your will. And for Paul to make this statement, he must have been bummed. I have no one like-minded. So he's sending Timothy to see how they're doing. But no one that was seeking the things of Jesus Christ. When we serve others, we should be seeking the things of Christ. Serving him, bringing people up to the image of Christ, doing all that good stuff. And the last verses I'm going to look at is number 6. This is going to take work. This is going to take effort. This is going to take sacrifice. This is going to consume your life. So regardless of, how you get your paycheck, this is the mentality you should have, that you need to serve others for the sake of Christ. And God's not unjust. That's like a phenomenal phrase right there. Key aspect of God, causes him to act. The thing that caused him to have to send Christ was the fact that his justice was infinite. He's not going to forget your work, your labor of love, which you have shown in his name, in that you have served the saints and continue to serve. We desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. In other words, you continue to do this diligently until you're rewarded for it. And you do not become sluggish or dull or lose your edge or get tired or be worn out. But imitate those who through faith, believing that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do, which is reward those who diligently seek him, and patience, which is another word for long suffering, inherit the promise. And next chapter, 12, next, the end of the chapter, end of the book, 1228. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let's have grace by which may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly awe, with fear, reverence and fear. It's an interesting spot where people say fear God is just respecting him. Well, no, they're two different words. Reverence is one and godly fear is the other. So we're tempted to quit. We're tempted to not serve. We're tempted to not, you know, extend hospitality. We're tempted to not bring truth into a person's life because it's going to be work. It's going to be pain. And God says in his word, do it. That will please God and benefit others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved us and served us. You left the joys and comforts of heaven and the fellowship of the Father to come to earth, to walk among us in the form of a servant, to teach, to do the Father's will, to die for our sins, to send your Spirit, and even now you live to intercede for us at the right hand of the Father. Thank you, Lord, that following you gives meaning and purpose to our lives, gives us satisfaction that we could not know in any other terms because you created us for this purpose. Thanks that the grace that you give us enables us to serve. May we not cut ourselves off from your grace. May we not receive it in vain. May we not fall short of it. But may we use it to love and serve others as you desire, bring them to the full maturity in Christ. Commit ourselves to that task because we know it would please you. In Christ's name we pray. Thanks for our food. Amen.